Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet records, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. Our topic this morning is not an easy one to consider, but it is one that I think it's not as gloomy as it might seem at first. I want us to consider the judgment of God on his church, the remedial or restorative, gracious judgment, the discipline of a father that is intended to purify us. How do we understand that? How do we apply the passages of the Bible to our present situation when we live in a land like our own? So maybe let me back up and just give you a kind of a thematic statement. When Christ's church is in such a state of continual decline that she can no longer function as salt and light, and therefore the culture around that church is freed to pursue a self-destructive course at an alarming pace, then we can be sure that the Lord himself will enter into judgment. Not with the people that we think he's going to enter into judgment with. He does not begin his judgment with those whose sins are most extreme, with those who are furthest from him. But in the situation which I've just described, he begins his judgment with those who are closest, with his own family. And it is imperative for the believer to understand this so that we understand who is behind what we're watching on the news today, and why he's allowing the things he's allowing, and how a Christian is to live in a day like this. If we listen to the religious voices, the conservative voices of the recent days, I think it's clear that the American evangelicals are ill-equipped to apply Scripture to the present situation. And so we spend a lot of time, we waste time, misdiagnosing the real problem, blaming the wrong people, and starting at the wrong place. And so we can't afford to do that, and the world that is around us in its darkness can't afford us to be confused. In times like these, of course, the prophets, particularly Isaiah, they're very helpful for us. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, there's a shocking statement that's made in the first part of the chapter. We have this long description of Christ coming and freeing his people, not only from Babylonian captivity, but verses 1 through 6 really picture a rescue that's much greater than the rescue of Judah from Babylon. It's the rescue of his people from sin. Verse 7 to verse 9, we see a description of God's tender love for his people. And he says in verse 8, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So he became their savior. But in verse 10, we find the shocking statement. "But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." That's a verse that I think it's hard for us to understand. Do you believe that that is still the God that we worship? Do you believe that even in the New Covenant, we could find him acting this way? That if the New Covenant people continue in a state of rebellion, that God will become so grieved that he would become our enemy, that he would fight against us? I think the answer is clearly yes, but we don't have time to really deal with that this morning, right? But if you would look, for instance, at the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, you find even there a few short decades after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, there are churches that are drifting to such a degree that we have warnings like this: "I will remove your candlestick," all right? "I'll let you have religion, but you'll be dark." Or, "I am on the outside of the church. You are sickening me. But if you would repent, I would return." And it would be like friends sitting across the table again. Clearly, pictures of a remedial judgment. The question I want us to ask this morning, in part, is this: what kind of life in a church, in a people who claim to love God, would lead God to say the things he said in Isaiah 63? And in Isaiah chapter 1, which Anthony just read, we find this great court scene where God calls all creation to listen, and he brings his people before him, and he exposes what's really going on under the surface. He exposes their sin. And we don't have time to look at it very carefully, but we find that what God says about their sin in verses 1 and following is this: when God's people continually embrace sin, he says, it is against nature. Your children, who have been perfectly loved, you ought not live like this. It's against privilege. You've been brought near to God and given things no other people have been given. You ought not live like this. It's against reason. Look at yourself, God says. Everywhere you look at Judah, she's been disciplined from head to foot. No one is there to care for her, to bind up her bruises and her wounds, and yet she continues to choose a course of self-destruction. It's against reason. The cure that the Jews thought that they could grab hold of in their day is the cure that is always the cure that we think will fix us, and that is more religion. But the problem is it's more of the same. So in verse 10 and following, God says to the leaders of the church, "You are like leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah to me." And then he goes on to talk about the religion and says this: "I do not require this kind of religion. I do not accept this kind of religion. I am weary of bearing with this kind of religion. You raise your hands in prayer, I will not listen. You attend church, I despise your Sunday gatherings," for them, Saturday. Now, that ought to bother you, because if we choose the same kind of path that Israel chose, we can expect the same result. When we look at our nation and we see the moral decline, especially in the last months, and decisions that are made at the highest places that are going to carry lasting consequences, and we're tempted to say it's those people out there that are the big problem, all right? What if God says to you this morning, "Who required you to show up again? Why do you think I listen to your prayer meetings? Why do you think I like church?" So if there is in your life that strange combination of being willing to hold close to you all your favorite sins and yet to add more religion to your life, you can be sure that this is exactly what God says. Then God goes on in the chapter to say that he will have a twofold response of judgment. He will refine his people. He will heat up their circumstances so that they will become sick of the life they've chosen, and the dross, the contamination, will rise to the surface. God will deal with it. They will turn back to him in repentance, and they'll be purified. But also, of course, there are the hypocrites that say they love God, but do not love God, and he will, he says, avenge himself on them. He will relieve himself of them. And the chapter ends with a terrible description of the idolater. The strong man will become tinder. His work will be a spark, and they shall both burn together. There will be none to quench them. The strong man will become like kindling. The work it's talking about there is the idol. The work of his hand will be like a spark. So let's stop and consider this. If we embrace the idolatry of our culture deep in our hearts, right, we don't do it openly, but the heart idols, if they're embraced, then what we can expect God to say to us is this: even the person that looks most secure, all right, you will be like kindling, and your favorite idol will be the spark, and God will judge you by bringing those two together, and your life will burn, and no one will be able to relieve you. Now, we have one of these where I live. I hate them. But they're a necessary evil. Anthony needs my size ear. Then we won't worry about it. All right. Now, that brings us to chapter 2. All of that's been introduction, okay? So let's hit chapter 2. When, like Isaiah, you hear a message like that, you're very tempted to think, when you look at our culture, when you look at evangelicalism in America, it's very easy to think this: well, God is finished with this mess that we call evangelicalism. God is finished with the American church. God is probably sick of me. And so in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we find the Lord taking the people back and showing them this, on the horizon, this great dawn of hope, what he intends to do with his people. Then in verse 5, we find a command, which is the heart of the passage this morning. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then verses 6 through 9, we find a second sight. This time, it's the sight that the prophet sees when he looks out his window and he sees religion of his day. And it looks a lot like the religion of our day. So what we're going to look at this morning is this. We're going to look at a command in verse 5. And this is where every believer in a day like Isaiah's, in a day like ours, has to set their feet here. And it's not just the command that helps us, but on either side of that command, verses 1 through 4 and 6 through 9, you have two great motivations. The first, the promises that God is not finished with his church, and she has a glorious future in his plans. And second, that the present decline that we're looking at is serious. And so it forms this twofold motivation. In other words, when you wake up this morning and you read the New Testament and you see things that God says about the church that are so glorious, and then you look out your window, so to speak, and you see what's being done in the name of Christ, how do you reconcile that contradiction? How do you close the gap? Where do you put your feet in a day like that? When you read the scriptures and you see the wonderful things that God says about a Christian life, and you get up and you, kids are crawling and screaming and trying to find everything you need for church, and you're standing in front of your bathroom mirror and you look at what you are. Where do you stand when you see the contradiction between what God says about a believer and what you look like? So that's what we're looking at today. Two great realities that seem to contradict, and a command that leads us right through the middle of them. Well, let's take the first, verses 1 through 4. The people of God, what God will do with them. It says that Isaiah sees this vision or hears this message concerning the last days. Now let's stop and talk about that. The last days for the Jews, like the last days in the New Testament, it's very helpful for us to get this straight. It is referring to that period that comes between the coming of the Messiah and the return of the Messiah. So for us, it's been 2,000 years. So we have this period of 2,000 years, and Isaiah is looking forward, and he's saying, in the last days, from the first coming of Christ to the final triumphant return of Christ, in that period, however long it is, these are the last days, and this is what God will do through his church in these days. And he gives us these prophecies. Now, one more point before we look at them. Looking at prophecy, there are prophecies in the Bible that are very simple, straightforward. There's a prophecy and there's one fulfillment. But there are other prophecies where there are, we can think of layers, or I think of them in this way. It's like there is an immediate fulfillment, and that's a little hill that's in front of us. But then when we read the prophecy, we realize that the immediate fulfillment really isn't big enough to fit the words of the prophecy. So there is a greater fulfillment behind it. So we've got the hills of Virginia that we're looking at. That's the immediate fulfillment. And then behind it, it's Mount Everest. That's the ultimate fulfillment. And especially in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is telling the people, the Babylonians are coming. They will carry you off for 70 years, but God will not forget you. He will send his son. He will rescue you. Not just from Babylon, that's the hill, but from sin ultimately. That's Mount Everest. But even when we look at those prophecies, which we find repeated in the New Testament, and we understand they apply to more than just an immediate fulfillment, even those that apply to the last days, there's a great variety in them. Some of them have already been accomplished. The coming of the Messiah, the cross, the resurrection, the sending of the Spirit, the dam of grace bursting, and in mercy, the gospel spreading across the world. And yet, there are so many of them that, though they've begun to be fulfilled, they're not yet complete. And that's what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to see a series of descriptions of what will ultimately be accomplished through the gospel labors of God's people. It would have been very hard for Isaiah to speak this passage and to have believed it. And sometimes when we look out our front door and when we look in our mirror, it's very hard for us to believe it too. But we must, because it's part of following that command. So let's look at this. Three simple pictures here that help us get a grip on what God is saying. The first is found in verse 2. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Now, in the Old Testament, the picture of a mountain, oftentimes used in this metaphoric way of anything that is great and exalted and respected. So any nation, any leader, any idol, any ideal. All of them, Isaiah says, will ultimately be subjugated to our God. And he will be lifted high above every competitor. Point here is not a mountain. The place is describing a people. Now we see this in another place in the book of Psalms. Let me read you a familiar passage. Paul quotes from this in the book of Ephesians. Psalm 68 is a psalm where it's a psalm that was sung when the ark was being carried up the Mount of Jerusalem to the temple. And as the ark is being carried up this small and insignificant mountain, this is what the psalmist has the people sing. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell among them. Now that's the passage. What's the picture? Bashan had large mountains. The temple in Jerusalem was built on a very small mountain. And so the psalmist looks around at the big mountains of the region and says, you are massive, and yet you're jealous. You're jealous of this little mountain, that the temple is built on. Why? Because the Creator has decided to dwell there. It's there that the mercy seat is. It's there that the Holy of Holies is. It's there that men and women and children are meeting with God. And so this insignificant hill physically has become the center of such grace and glory that every other mountain in the world is jealous. Now the point in verse 2 is this, that the church, all right, not the Mount of Jerusalem, that the people of God, he will use them to lift himself high, and ultimately all the world will recognize his preeminence. Now, as I said, when Isaiah looks out his front door and looks at the idolatry and the compromise and the filth and the injustice in Jerusalem, it would be very hard for him to believe that that group of people would ever be used like that. And you may feel the same today, but it's true. Second picture he gives us of the good news that God is not finished with his people is found at the end of verse 2, that the nations will stream to this mountain. So again, let's imagine in our minds another metaphor. Imagine all the great rivers of the earth. Imagine the rivers that you live next to, the streams and the creeks. Suddenly, tomorrow morning when you wake up, they have all altered course. They are all flowing toward Jerusalem. And not only are they flowing to Jerusalem, but they are flowing up the mountain to the top of the temple. It's a supernatural picture. It's not meant to be taken literally. When God uses his church, not only will he be exalted, but the nations will be drawn to Christ. Men, women, children from every tongue and tribe, from every generation, will be drawn irresistibly to the one true God. And they will overcome every barrier, national barriers, political barriers, racial barriers, religious barriers. It doesn't matter. They will be drawn supernaturally, as supernatural as a river running up a mountain. Do you remember Christ's words? If I be lifted up, I will do what? I will draw all men. Now, notice in verse 3 why they're coming, because that's important. It's easy to fill a church, but are we filling it in the way that this passage says we're filling it? In verse 3, it says the people will come for two great reasons. Number one, they will come to know the true God. And two, they want to know the paths that he wants them to walk in. So it's a good time to stop and ask ourselves, why are we here? Because this little gathering here this morning, the little church I pastor in Mississippi, it's just one small expression of what God was saying in chapter 2 of Isaiah. So we have to ask ourselves, why are we here? And you might say, we're here to seek the Lord. I mean, there are a lot of reasons to come to church. I used to come to church because I was forced to come to church. Then I came to church because girls were at church. Friends are at church. I don't know why you're here. Are you here to seek the Lord? You could say, yes, we're here to seek the Lord. Okay, for what? Do you want to know him? Do you want to walk in his paths? When God works through the gospel and the ministry of his people, Isaiah 2 says that all the world will be drawn, and when people come, they're not coming for the fun things that we offer them and the community and the sense of belonging. They're coming primarily to know God and to walk in his ways. Now, there's something more in this before we go to the next picture. It says that God will send. So there is a drawing, people will come, and there is a sending. He will send his word through his people. It wasn't the armies of Judah that freed them from Babylon, was it? It was God. And it wasn't the clever techniques of the Apostle Paul or John or James, and it certainly wasn't the appropriate application of enormous resources that caused the New Testament church to take the gospel throughout the Roman world. It was God. It is the gospel of Christ that will conquer America. Not legislation, right? Not the next politician, not a better education. Those are good things, but they are all inadequate to the task. Now, he talks about the consequences of this reign. He says that wherever this truth goes, that Christ will begin to rule. And then in verse 4, we find the third picture, a transformation. The transformation that the gospel brings to the nations through the church will be so extraordinary that it can only be described in this way. It'll be like a peace that comes that's so lasting and thorough that every weapon that's been crafted by the nations will be turned into implements of for farming. And war will no longer be learned. Now think about it. When Christ, through his gospel, conquers a life, peace is the result. Peace with God. Peace with others. Peace in here. And the things that we used to accumulate in life in order to promote ourselves, to protect ourselves, all right, to rise above our competitors at work or at home, even in church, these things will be transformed. Three pictures to show Isaiah what God would ultimately do with this people. He would work in such a way that it would be like a mountain that rises up out of the earth and becomes the highest mountain. And on top of that mountain, God is honored. It would be like a drawing that's supernatural, like streams running to Jerusalem, even up a mountain. And it would be so wonderful in its transforming power that all war and strife would end in marriages, in homes, in nations. Now, do we see that happening? Did Isaiah see that? Well, in a way, yes. We see it started. Every true conversion, we see it. God, all the little mountains in your life, and one mountain suddenly rises up. And suddenly you see that God is worth losing everything for. If only you could have that pearl. And everything in the life is drawn to him. It's not a straitjacket anymore where the preacher puts a list of rules on you, your church puts a list of rules on you, and you learn to walk in the right way. There's no straitjacket, but from within, there is an irresistible attraction. And there is a transformation and peace. And yet, when we look around, it's not yet complete. And it's hard to believe sometimes that it ever could be. But it would have been hard for Isaiah to believe. And we have to trust the Lord. Now that leads us to verses 6 through 9. That's the first reality. What God has yet to do with his church. He's not finished with his people even when they're compromised. He has not thrown them away. The second reality is, yet the moral decline that we're looking at among those who claim to love God, right? It is real. It is heartbreaking. And yet it is one of the motives to obey the command in verse 5. Verse 6, for you, God, have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. And then he gives a list of reasons. Now, for the sake of time, I want us to notice something. I'm just going to point it out. You can look at it later. Isaiah is about to list a number of things, five things, that he sees in the spiritual decline of God's people. Five evidences. And if we look carefully, we see that these are contradictions to five things we see that God is doing among the pagans. So when God uses his people to draw the world, to send forth the gospel, we see these five wonderful effects of this in verses 1 through 4. But when Isaiah looks at those who claim to love the living God and are not the pagan nations, we see five opposite activities. So very quickly. Number one, while the pagan nations are being drawn to God supernaturally, the Bible tells us that God's own people are filling up on the influences of the East. They become like the Philistines. What does that mean? While God is in all the other parts of earth drawing hungry souls, his nation is running to the pagan ideas. Number two, while the pagan nations were seeking spiritual benefits, spiritual treasure, they're leaving behind the emptiness of their false religion. They're coming to God to have the treasure that he offers. But the Bible tells us in these verses that God's people are striking bargains with pagans. They are pursuing worldly wealth, anything to get more stuff. Number three, while the pagan nations are going to be given real peace with God. And the peace is so wonderful that it will transform their weapons of war into farm implements. God's people are amassing war materials, horses and chariots, for their security. Number four, while the pagan nations are coming to know the true God and learning the paths he wants them to walk in verses 6 through 9, we find that God's people are inventing idols and giving their loyalty to the work of their own hands. Number five, while the pagan nations are graciously received by God, verses 6 through 9 says that God is abandoning his people because of their sin, and he is denying them forgiveness. Verse 9. That is, judgment will not be averted. Now note how thoroughly bad things have become among the people that claim to love God. Look at verse 6 through 9 again. And look in the New American Standard, the two phrases we're looking at. The one is the word filled with, or the phrase filled with, and the other is there is no end. So verse 6, they are filled with influences from the east. Verse 7, they are filled with silver and gold. Then the second phrase, there is no end to their treasures. Again in verse 7, they are filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Verse 8, they are filled with idols. So God will not forgive them. That is, the judgment will not be averted. Now that's what Isaiah saw. All these wonderful promises, what God will do with his people, what the coming of the Messiah will accomplish, not just for Jerusalem and Judah and Israel to the north, but the entire world. And Isaiah opens his door the next day and goes to church, so to speak, and he sees in every way those that say they love God are going the opposite direction. Now, the result in verses 9 and 10, pretty frightening. Or particularly at verse 9. The common man has been humbled, the man of importance has been abased, and God won't forgive his people. These five things that Isaiah says the people are doing, they all are things that blind, arrogant sinners think will lift you up. They'll give you the right life. If you could just have more silver and gold, if you could have more horses and chariots, if you could be more tolerant and add to the life you have all the influences of those who don't love God, if you could have Jesus plus, I mean, it would be a wonderful life. And so they think that it will lift them up. And God says, because of your behavior, the common man is humbled. The man of importance is abased. And this is what we find. The spiritual pride of the Jews led them to make choices that they thought would lift them up, but instead it humiliated them. And we see this in the chapters that follow. But it is true of us today. The spiritual arrogance of the American evangelical and the embrace of all that the world has. We have Jesus, plus we have all what the world has. We have our money. We have our numbers. We have everything we need. And we're not worried about the compromise within. We're only worried about the people out there. And instead of being lifted high, American evangelicals have been humiliated. You think about it. We're like the emperor with his new clothes. And the only people that say to us, you look wonderful, are the hirelings or the other church people. We get together at our conferences, we say that we're doing wonderful. We go to the big denomination meetings, we talk about how many people we've baptized. But the world, which watches us strut about with our pride that we're blinded by, mocks us. I mean, you think about it. There is a little persecution in America for Christians. There are some areas in which there's open and even some hostile opposition. But what, for the most part, is the culture's reaction to an evangelical? It is not hate and violence and persecution. It is mockery. We are a thing to be mocked. When a people pursue any idol, in the heart or openly, and their spiritual pride blinds them, it is inevitable that they will be humiliated by their sin. Now, two pictures, so different. You couldn't be more different. What God intends to do with his people. Isaiah, look. And then Isaiah looks out his front door and says, but everything I see is the opposite of that. And we feel that way. What God says about the Christian life, then you look at yourself. What God says he will do through his church today, and then you look at American evangelicalism. So that's where we take that contradiction and that tension, and we come back to verse 5. What do? We walk in the light of the Lord. Now, there are a number of things that are obvious here. Let me quickly mention them. One is that there is really a light that is genuine. There are a lot of people who say they have the light. And so they say to us, come follow us. We'll fix the nation. Just follow us. And they pull out their little flashlight and it's dim and it flickers. And you follow them just long enough into the darkness and their light goes out and you look around and say, great, I thought you were going to help us, but we're worse off now than we were before. Religion is one of those false lights. Moralism, all right? Political activism. There are a lot. But there is a real light. Do you remember what the Bible says? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does the Bible mean when it uses the metaphor of light? Well, there are a number of applications. Let me just give you a couple. When we talk about spiritual light, we're talking about spiritual truth. That what you see with God is what he is. What you see is what you get. If a person hides in the shadows and says to you, come here. You're not sure. You can see them. You can see how tall they are. You can see how big they are. You can see if they're a man or a woman, maybe. But you're not sure exactly what kind of person it is in the shadows. But God is in the light. And what we see with God is what is real. So there is truth. Real truth. Second, because of that truth, there is a clarity for the believer. The light of God shining on a path. And in a day when there's so much darkness, and I'm not sure, as a parent of three children, where do I put my next footstep? I mean, as a pastor, what's the next choice? And as a citizen of the United States, what do I do next? There is light for the next step, clarity. A third thing, purity. There is a purity in God, and there is a purity that he begins to work in us. Our God has no contamination, and he leads us in that type of life. And finally, there is a hope in the same way that the sunrise brings hope. Now, in light of that, there is a real light. Think of what John writes in 1 John 2. He says this, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Sin has brought a darkness. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he doesn't just say, you lived in a pretty dark place. Your church was a dark place, your idol temple. Your family was a dark place. He goes further than that and says this, you were darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 8. There is a darkness that's penetrated, but there's also a light that started. So John writes and says this, the light has already started to shine. Paul writes in Acts 26 that God said to him, I am sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the transforming power of this gospel light is penetrating. It's already shining, and we're supposed to be walking in the light that's already shining. What is it to walk? Well, walking is a thing that we do all the time that we don't think about, isn't it? I read up on the internet one time, and now I've forgotten all my statistics. I'm not above making up statistics, all right? But anyway, but I won't make them up. But it talked about how many thousands of steps an average person takes per day. And I was surprised that on average, that men take more than ladies. So we're not talking about exercisers. We're just talking about getting up, going to the refrigerator, all right? Walking in the bedroom to see what the kids want. Going to the shower in the morning. What is walking? You're going to have to walk in the light, Christian, because of what God says about the church and because of what you see. So what is walking? It's pretty important we get that straight. Walking includes the daily choices we make that seem so spiritually insignificant that you don't even notice them. And yet, that is where we have to make sure that we're careful. In the little choices that seem so spiritually insignificant. It's not a prayer meeting. It's not a preaching service. It's not a conference. It's not memorizing a passage or reading an old writer. It's not witnessing to a family member or praying for someone that's breaking your heart. It's just getting up and brushing your teeth and putting your socks on and going to work. And it's the way you eat. It's the way you drive. It's the way you think. It's the music you listen to. It's the way you spend your money. It's your leisure thoughts when you're not forced to think about anything else. In all these thousands of little things, you, believer, must live in the light. That is, there is truth. And you're going to have to make the next step in a way that shows you know what it is. There is clarity for us. There is purity. There is hope. All the little decisions. Now, another thing about walking is that while it's often just, it's made up of the thousands of insignificant things of life, there is a very clear, there's a destination, all right? In Paul's day, when he's talking about walk, or when Isaiah talks about walking in the light, he is not talking to overfed Americans who, because we eat too much, we have to go buy treadmills and we go buy our walking shoes. And you have beautiful weather here, you just, perhaps some of you exercise, so we get up in the morning and we do our walk. Paul's not saying to the Christian, you need to get on the treadmill with God's word. Why do you get on the treadmill? Well, so as to improve your health, to make you a better you, all right? Some people, you do it because you have heart problems. Most of us, because we're vain. I remember I was exercising, and a few years ago, one of Anthony and mine close friends named Scott Dooley said to me, you know, look, we're not exercising to be beautiful. I mean, this is a health issue, and he was in his 30s. I said, speak for yourself. I want to be beautiful, all right? So I got more exercise to go. Isaiah, Paul, the Bible, when it talks about walking according to God's word, he's not saying this. Listen, you good, reformed, homeschool people. You take these verses, you work them into your life, you will become the beautiful Green Beret Christian you deserve to be. It's not about us becoming better people. There is a destination. We get up tomorrow morning, and in the realities of God, and the purity and the clarity that he gives us, and the hope of the work of Christ, I have to take a step in all those little common things. But every step is headed somewhere. It's not a treadmill. The destination is that through the transformation of my very common life, Christ will be glorified. Walk in the light. In Ephesians chapter 5, which I started to read, where Paul says, you were formerly darkness. He goes on to say this, but now you are light. Not just in the light, you are light. How do you walk in the light? Well, it starts there. It doesn't start with willpower. We've got to walk in the light. So let's go get a book on walking in the light. Let's memorize every verse in the Bible that talks about the light. Let's get our list of good things out. We do all the things we're supposed to do. We stop doing all the things we're not supposed to do. That's not where you start. To walk in the light, you must be invaded by the light of God. You are, the Bible says, apart from Christ, living in darkness. You are the darkness. It's not the people around you that's the main problem. It's not what you're doing that's the main problem. It's what you are that's the main problem. So we were darkness. How does that change? The work of the Spirit. God comes. We've heard these words 1,000 times, but suddenly the eyes are opened. And once when we came to church, it was all just words and religion and nice people, but we were wandering about in a dark room thinking we knew what we were doing. Now the light is on. The curtains are ripped away from the windows. The light floods in. We see ourselves as we really are. We see the light. It's so humiliating to be exposed, and yet there's something about that light of God that's attractive, and we are drawn to it. The heart that was once in darkness, loving things we should never have loved, despising things that are really beautiful, is now transformed by this regeneration, this new birth. And with a new heart, we long for what we ought to long for. Not for religion, but for God. And the will that was held in the darkness is, the chains are broken, and we are free now with opened eyes and a softened heart to run to Christ. So, you once were darkness, Paul says, but now you are light. Has that ever happened to you? But there is another thing, of course. To walk in the light, it's not enough to be converted or to be made alive or awakened or reborn. There is a path. We know these words. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment of the Lord is light. There must be an earnest poring over this book so that the things, the realities that God is revealing are what is shining on the next step that you take as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, or as an individual Christian. It is impossible to walk in the light if you are not studying your Bible. Dig in it, ask it questions, spend time here, pray over these words, record your thoughts, compare passage with passage, and apply it. Walk in the light. Every choice, every thought, every response, every yearning, every ambition of my life being guided by this glorious truth that is shining, giving clarity and purity and hope. So how are you doing? Now let me just give a personal confession. Where I live and the people that I'm around, that many of them are wonderful Christians and church members, and I do love them. But on a Sunday afternoon when we get to break up and have lunch, I don't know if it's the same for you, but when things are really bad in the nation and there's a new stream of bad news coming down from the Supreme Court, when I listen to what people say, I think that we're not walking in the light of Scripture as much as we pretend to be. Do you listen to more conservative talk show hosts than you read your Bible? I mean, just look at your watch. When I went to seminary, somebody jokingly said that Rush Limbaugh was not the fourth person of the Trinity. So I don't know who it is for you. Count the minutes you read your Bible this week. Count the minutes you listened to the conservative talk show, or read the conservative blogs, or podcast, or whatever social media you use. Are you spending more minutes listening to conservatives than you are listening to Christ? Add them up. Now, I'm not saying that conservative talk show hosts are all bad. There is certainly a lot of overlap between what the Bible says and the morality that they're saying we should get back to. But I am saying that they are not the light. They are not the same thing. You are never commanded by Jesus of Nazareth to try to conserve American values. He is not interested in taking us back to 1950. He is interested in conquering our world with the gospel. There's great news for us here in this passage. When we wake up in the morning, if you are a true believer, you have verses 1 through 4. You have all the descriptions of what God intends to do with his people. And they're hard to believe. They're so good, they're hard to believe. And then you listen to the Christian radio. You visit the Christian bookshop. You look in your own mirror, and everything at times seems to be going the opposite direction. And you are faced with two contradictory realities. What do? You do not waste your time joining with the conservatives, blaming the liberals. You do not have to be more clever than Washington. You do not have to get more votes than the other guys. You do have, Christian, a path of life. It's a well-worn path. Every believer has been there. Isaiah walked it. Jeremiah walked it. Ezekiel walked it. Daniel walked it. Every believer's walked it. Looking at these two terrible, contradicting things, we walk right through the middle in the light that Christ is shining on the path. I don't have to know what I almost said CNN. I don't have to know what Fox News. I don't have to know what they say today. I don't know how, I don't really want to know the Drudge Report, all right? But I have to pore over this book until my soul is each morning filled with that precious light. And then I get up in the thousands of common decisions I don't even notice. Every footstep is placed on the path with his light on it. And that is where we stand in days like this. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would turn our face again and again and again to the King of Light. You've delivered your people from a kingdom of darkness. You've brought them an inheritance of light. You've made them light. So God, we pray that you would entice us to turn away from every other clever scheme and to look full on Christ. We ask that the truth and the clarity, the purity, the hope that is found in the light that you give would fill our little common lives. And through that, God, we would see those wonderful promises being slowly but surely fulfilled. All our hope is in you, our God.